and want to try to look at verses 1 through 14 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, and we'll title the message, Learning from Israel's Failures. Learning from Israel's Failures. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them for our ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So as we closed out chapter 9, as you'll remember this message from last week, that the words that Paul, that we emphasized as Paul was using the analogy of the Isthmian Games, similar to our Olympic Games for the Christian race, we use those words passion and focus and discipline. Passion, focus, and discipline. How that Paul, like an athlete, disciplined himself to run the Christian race, and he had the concern and the focus, like an athlete would, to win the race upon his Christian life. Paul used even the analogy of a boxer. He said, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm meaning business when I hit, talking about spiritual warfare and keeping his own sinful flesh under control. Because Paul was, so he was serious about this Christian race. He was serious about the Christian life. We titled the message last week, The Christian Life Requires Sweat. Means that we have to mean business about following after Christ, running hard after Him to know Him better, and to wrestle in war against our own sinful temptations. We might think, well, Paul, why do you make that big of a deal about this? Why be so concerned? You're the Apostle Paul. You have all this knowledge. And by the way, we're already saints anyway, because he'd called the Corinthian church saints. So we're good. We're fine. Why the big deal? Well, then Paul goes to Israel's history. And if you want to write this line down, here's really the lesson of so much of this sermon, is that great advantages are not to be presumptuously relied on and abused. Okay? Great advantages are not to be presumptuously relied on and abused. What the passage does is that Paul recalls how that God abundantly and specially favored Israel in so many special ways. And still, many in the wilderness turned away from God and were destroyed. And Paul's saying, they are our examples. They're for our learning. They're for our admonition that we might guard ourselves and take heed when we think we stand lest we fall. But God's also faithful. As we're in this life where there's temptation and trial and struggle, our ultimate confidence is that God is going to be with us and He's going to sustain us as we walk in His ways. So that's what I'm planning to preach to you for the next hour, okay? there's the appetizer. So he says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant, verse 1. Don't be ignorant of this. Remember this. Learn from Israel's history. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that God would not have you to be ignorant. God would have you to know His Word. God would have you to think upon His Word, to learn and glean this wisdom, to know Him and for our own well-being. So Paul's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. Look at Israel, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Look at all these advantages and blessings that God gave to Israel. He mentions the cloud. So you remember that story when God brought them out of Egypt, when they were slaves to Pharaoh and brought them out of Egypt, that they're like, where do we go? What do we do? So God gave them a special cloud by the daytime, and it turned to a pillar of fire at night. So they would go exactly where in the daytime that cloud went, and when the cloud was still, they were still, and when the cloud moved, they moved. If it was nighttime, the fire moved, they moved, the fire still, they are still. So God gave them this, when they couldn't take care of themselves, didn't know where to go, what to do, God gave them this special sign. Well, the cloud was even a protection to them, because as they were right on the edge of the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his armies, as you remember the story, come charging after the children of Israel, and they are trapped by the Red Sea, have no way to defend themselves. So God makes that cloud go around them. And to Israel, it's a light, and to the Egyptian armies, it's darkness. So God uses this cloud to specially protect them so that they can pass through the sea. So that when Moses holds up his staff and God miraculously parts the waves of the Red Sea, Israel is able to pass over dry ground to the other side. So God gave them this cloud for guidance and for protection. God brought them through the sea, delivered them from their enemies, delivered them from these vicious armies. He says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I think it simply means they were, like baptism is an identification. They were identified with a great leader, is what he was saying. They weren't literally going through Christian baptism, as that wasn't around then, but they were identified. They were connected through the water with Moses, a great leader, a type of Christ. Well, then they had special food and special drink. As they're in the wilderness, they don't have crops, they're nomads, they're wandering around. So God gives them this special meat, this special food. Angel's food, he called it. It came down from heaven. It was manna, this bread that God sustained them with for 40 years in the wilderness. And they would go out every day, and that manna supplied their needs. We called it spiritual meat because it had a spiritual significance. It was pointing ahead to the living bread, Jesus Christ. So God gave them this special food. He gave them special drink. Remember when they went to the rock and they're complaining, we're going to dry up here. And so God causes water to come out of a rock. Another glorious picture of Christ. And they drink from the rock, this living water that quenches their thirst. And the presence of Christ, as he says, the rock was emblematic of Christ and Christ was with them. Christ guided them through this land. And so you think, man, those are some blessings. Those are some advantages. A cloud for protection and guidance. God got them across the Red Sea. They have a great leader who guides them. They've got special food. They've got special drink that they didn't produce for themselves, but God brought it forth and it sustains their needs. But, verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Even with all of those blessings, even with all those outward, external advantages, many of Israel were not truly of Israel, as the scripture describes it. Many truly were not lovers of Jehovah. Even though they had seen His mighty works, they had seen His great blessings, yet many of them were not truly His. They went away into idolatry, into various sins, and God destroyed them. And you remember that of that generation, that no one over 20 years of age except Joshua and Caleb lived to see the promised land, because God said, you won't see it. My judgment's coming upon you. Well, you say, well, why are we talking about all this old stuff? Paul tells us why. He says, now these things were our examples. You think anybody in the Corinthian church ever met anybody who lived back in the wilderness time? Never met them. Never saw a picture. I hadn't either, neither have you. But Paul's saying for believers now in this New Testament age, these are for us. They're written for our learning. This is our examples. In verse 11, he says, all these things happen to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition. The word admonition, it means to put in mind, to warn, to exhort. So this is, we're to think on these things. We're to look back at Israel's mistakes and think about, what do I need to learn from that? What could I learn to avoid? What can I learn to put off and to put on as I learn from their example? They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The ends of the world just means what Scripture calls the last days. And the last days started when Christ came into this world. His first advent, when Christ came, the last days started. So we're in the period of these last days. New Testament Christians are. And so those Old Testament lessons are written for our learning even now. So God's talking to us, right? God's speaking to us through His Word. He's saying, look what happened. Look at these examples. They're written for our learning. Here's what I believe, as I've already mentioned, one of the great lessons we're to learn here. Here again, is that great advantages are not to be presumptuously relied upon. Remember, as we've gone through the book of 1 Corinthians, and the brothers that were at the men's conference got to hear a lot of 1 Corinthians again, a lot of review probably for some of us this weekend. It's been very good at Ripley. But one of the great sins of the church at Corinth was their pride. And it was manifested in many different ways. And here's probably one way it was manifested. See, notice how Paul mentions baptism. He mentions spiritual drink and food. So it very well could have been that Corinth was saying, the church there was saying things like this: well, we've been baptized. We partake of the sacred ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We're good. We're fine. We don't have to, because this was a proud church, we can push our liberties because we don't have anything to worry about. We are saints. We believe in once saved, always saved. We believe you can never lose your salvation. So therefore, we're not too worried about sin. Yeah, we all mess up a little bit, but we're not. Who's counting? You know, after all, it's grace. So an abuse of grace. Listen, they're founded on grace. They're founded on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what they're built upon. But great advantages are not to be presumptuously relied upon. So how might it look? Maybe it might look for us. It could say, I've been baptized once. I joined the church once. In fact, my family's been in the church for X amount of generations. I'm in great shape. I'm a whole lot better than a lot of people. I've got good advantages. After all, I believe the doctrines of grace. So I know a whole lot more than a lot of folks do. Name whatever advantage, name whatever potential thing that could be good and a blessing, like all the things we just mentioned. All those things are blessings, not to be frowned upon, that I mentioned. But they're not to be presumptuously relied upon. And I think that's what part of what was happening here with the church at Corinth. We're proud. We're full. We're rich. We're not too worried, because we're doing okay. And the lesson is, hey, you better be careful. Look at all these advantages that Israel had. The Philistines didn't have a cloud, right? The Babylonians didn't have somebody bring them across the Red Sea. Israel had those blessings, and yet many of them were overthrown with their own sins. So it's really a great warning. I think really what Paul is getting at here when he says in verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. A lot of times in Scripture, fall, especially in the New Testament, it's not just talking about a one-time, occasional fall. He's, I think, here probably ultimately getting at apostasy, ultimately getting at denying the faith. Now, define our terms. What does apostasy mean? It means to leave Christ, right? To leave the Christian faith. You once professed faith, now you turn from Christ. Or it can mean you turn from Him practically, right? So that you might say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and I'm good, but you're not real interested at all. You've abandoned living for Him. You've abandoned living under His Lordship. So I think ultimately this warning is, he's saying, because many in Israel proved to be false. They proved not to be true disciples, true believers. And so the warning to the church at Corinth is, you better be careful. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. But listen, the big fall, apostasy, it starts with little falls, doesn't it? So the principles are all here the same. So Paul says, take heed. when you think you stand, you think, I'm too strong to fall. You don't understand. I'm so spiritually strong, I would never fall into such and such sin. It would be utter, I have no plans. Okay, I have no plans. Timothy Guest has no plans to renounce Jesus Christ. But it would be utter foolishness for me to say, I'll never do that. I'm in no danger of that. Remember what Peter said? Lord, I'll go with you to the end. Even when everybody else forsakes you, I'll be right there. And what happens just a short time later? Boom. Peter is caught up and weak. So it's a sobering warning for our good, for our protection. Wherefore, when you think you stand, take heed, watch yourself, guard lest you fall. This guarding against proud presumption. Now, you might say, well, Brother Timothy, I thought that we do believe in once saved, always saved. So are you saying that's not true? Absolutely not. That's one of my favorite doctrines in all the Scriptures, that he who starts the work, he gets it done, he finishes it. But let's look at a couple of passages that teach that truth, but notice how also tied together with it are practical admonitions to persevere. So this doctrine we often call the preservation and perseverance of the saints. It means that those who God saves, he's going to keep. And one way that he keeps them is by working perseverance within us. Okay? So when the Lord saves us and he promises to keep us, he doesn't just keep us in a jar like you keep strawberry preserves that do nothing. He keeps us by working in us. And one of the ways he keeps us and preserves us is by giving us exhortations to take heed to. I repeat that. One of the ways that he keeps us is by giving us exhortations and admonitions and warnings for us to take heed to. Several passages that show this, just quickly. Hebrews chapter 10. So, in Hebrews, the context is there were many who were Jews who had converted to Christ, professing Christ, but many of them were turning back. They're abandoning Christ. So part of the great theme of Hebrews is Christ is better, the sacrifice is better, don't turn back. Well, verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He says, hold fast. Hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. Cling to Christ. Stay with Christ. Endure. Persevere in faith. What's the next line? For he is faithful that promised. Isn't that good? God's faithfulness is going to see that his true people are kept. But yet the exhortation is, you hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. Another one is the book of Jude. The little book of Jude right before Revelation. It's easy to miss. The little book of Jude is a warning. It's really a warning about false prophets, about false professors, people who were claiming Christ but weren't true. Well, look at some of the most favorite verses in the Bible, verse 24 and 25, how Jude closes the book. He's just warned these believers about all these false professors, all these people who proved to be false, and then he gives them this comfort. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. He doesn't mean just a one-time fall. He's able to do that, but he's an ultimate apostatizing from Christ. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Isn't that a great promise? Now unto him who's able to guard you, to keep you true redeemed people from being snatched away from Christ. He's going to present you faultless one day before his glory with great joy. So think about that great promise. Well, look just a couple of verses up and look at the exhortation. He's been talking about those who are not true. And then he says, verse 20, but ye, beloved. A lot of people who profess and they're not true, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then a few verses later, unto him who's able to keep you from falling. You see that? That one way that God keeps us is by giving us exhortations and admonitions that we are to take heed to. So if you've ever thought, I believe once saved, always saved, so I don't really worry about obedience, I don't really worry about sin because I'm in, I can live with all kind of evil and sin, that's not what this scriptural doctrine is teaching. That's not what it's teaching. That's not how God keeps people. He doesn't keep people that way. He keeps them by one way, by exhorting them. You, beloved, you who have this confidence in Christ, guard yourself, build yourself up in the faith. Keep yourself immersed in God's love, looking for that glorious day when Christ will return. So the Lord keeps us through, he keeps us to the end, but he keeps us one way by exhorting us to jealously guard ourselves. It's not a contradiction. He promises to keep us, but he also exhorts us to jealously, diligently, fervently guard ourselves. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Let me ask you, do you, believer, do you take that seriously? That's the takeaway. Will I take that seriously? Will I take heed? Will I be humble? Will I not be presumptuous? Say, oh Lord, I need you to sustain and uphold me. Here's one way to think of it is this way. Trust in the work of Jesus with all your heart, but don't trust yourself. Okay? Trust in Christ and his finished work with all that you've got, because that's where it's at. That's where it's at, his perfect work. But listen, be wary of your sinful heart. That's what Paul said. I got to guard myself. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, I beat myself up figuratively. I guard myself because I know I could blow it. I could really go off the rails if I'm not careful. So we don't trust ourselves, but we do trust in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is promising. But listen, the only way, and here's the other thing, the only way that we even can endure and that we even can persevere is because of his grace. Even the ability to keep ourselves and to guard ourselves and to hold fast is his grace working within us as we're abiding in that vine that Brother Jim gave the read the verse to us, that Christ is the life source. So Paul is giving a loving but a very sobering warning to the saints here to avoid proud self presumption, to trust Christ but not to trust themselves. Well, let's look back in 1 Corinthians 10 and get in the middle of this passage and see some of the specific things that we're warned against. Let me say a couple of things. Some people say that, and this is true, that Christianity, this is very important to understand, Christianity is not just a list of do's and don'ts, okay? But there are do's and don'ts, okay? It's not just that. It's a foundation of a relationship with Jesus Christ. But it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. But here you have a list of Paul saying, don't do this. Don't go this route. But also, as we go through this, think about, we're not just called, when we're called to avoid something, there's normally another side of the coin, run to something, okay? So avoid these sins he's going to talk about, but run to the goodness of God. Avoid sinful pleasure and lust, but run to the joy and the fulfillment that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look. Verse 5. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were written, were our examples, to the intent, here's number one, don't desire evil things. It was written that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Look in Numbers chapter 11. This is the reference that Paul surely has in mind. Numbers chapter 11. So they're in the wilderness, and they're really tired of eating manna. So in verse 4 of Numbers 11, it says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, evil desires. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh? We want meat to eat. We're tired of this manna. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Wow. You say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. I mean, I understand, like, some meat to eat occasionally. It's a deeper issue here than just wanting a variety in their diet. What was happening here were heart issues that we're called to avoid. Don't desire evil things. Well, the first one was this. They look back on their life in Egypt as if it was better. They look back on their life in Egypt. I mean, we freely ate fish there. It was great. We had all these melons and cute. What was their life like in Egypt after all? It was hard, bitter bondage. So, let's say now that God in his grace has brought you to himself. Guard yourself from looking back on a Christless life as if it's better than your life in Christ. Because listen, when the Lord brings us to Christ, a new struggle begins that wasn't there before. A new warfare and a new battle begins that wasn't there before. So in some ways, the Christian life is harder because you're saying no to yourself more often. So we have psalms and exhortations that say, don't envy the evildoer. Don't envy the wicked. It's awful, but sometimes we probably think that way. Oh, it would be nice. It would be nice to have no rules for a night, for a week. And we have foolish fantasies like that, as if living outside of Christ is better than living in Him. Mark this down. Mark this down. A life in Jesus, denying sinful pleasure, but saying yes to Christ, is 1,000 times better than one day of saying yes to yourself with everything that you could possibly want. We find examples in Scripture. Samson said yes to himself too much, didn't he? And what did he find? His eyes are put out, and he's in bondage, and he's lost his strength. So they look back on their life outside of Christ in Egypt as if it were better. So guard yourself from that. When you begin to think, man, maybe it is better out there. Say, wait a second, I need to learn. God wants me to think about the children of Israel and learn from this example. The next point is this is that they despised God's provision of manna. They despised, all we have is this manna. It was deeper than just getting tired of the same food. What was happening was they were despising the Lord Himself. What does manna represent? As we already said, it was spiritual meat. It had spiritual significance. Jesus is the true manna. He is the bread of life. And so their heart was saying, Jesus, you are not enough for me. I need something better. I need something better. It would be nice if we could all say we've never had thoughts like that. But we have. In fact, it's a wrestling match every day. How many of us live consistently with contentment? Some of you have probably gotten past me on the learning scale because Paul said you've got to learn to be content. We're all in that learning process, aren't we? But oh, how easy it is. Here's how sin works. Here's how lust and temptation work. Here are the things I don't have. And we focus on, I don't have this. I want this. I want that. Oh, if I only had this. Oh, only if this were different. Oh, but listen, how often we ought to say, look at what I do have in Christ. Look at how God has blessed me. Look at how God has benefited me. And so when your heart begins to grumble and complain and focus on all that you don't have and all that you wish were better, remember what God has given to you in Christ and say, Lord, you are enough. You're enough. Whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, you are my treasure. You're my reward. Paul's saying, this stuff is for us to think about. It's for our learning. So they look back on their old life as if it was better, and they despise God's provision of manna. Listen, and here's the flip side, to find our ultimate joy and delight and contentment in Jesus Christ. To find it there. How could Paul say in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord at all times, always. And again, I say rejoice. And Paul wrote that letter from prison, from house arrest. So he's saying, I would rather be out of here, but I'm still going to find joy in Jesus. I'm going to find reason in Jesus to rejoice. Christ is our manna. He fills us up. He satisfies us. So what else do we find from this lesson about not desiring evil things is that evil desires, they make great promises. That's what temptation's all about. But they leave a wretched aftertaste, and they bring bitter fruit. Look at what happened in verse 18. The Lord says, all right, y'all want some meat? You better get some meat. Guard your desires, right? Lord, help my desires to be pure, to be right. So verse 18, he says, Moses, tell the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome to you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? Here's the sad part. They got what they wanted. And look at what it got them. Look at the fruit. They got their sinful desire. You know one of the best prayers we can pray for ourselves? Lord, don't give me the bad stuff I want. Give me what I need. And make my wants be more conformed to your will. There's one of the Psalms, I can't remember which one, that's quoting this. It says, God gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. Wow. He gave them what they asked for, but their soul wasn't doing well. So, Lord, help me to want what's good for my soul. Help me to be content in Christ Jesus. Listen, God's good to us to give us these warnings because he loves us. He gives us these warnings for our good. So the first one was, don't desire evil things. Now, you might say, that's impossible because we're still sinners and we have a sinful nature. I grant that. We all are always going to have sinful desires. But what do you do with that sinful desire? How do you respond to it? Do you say, come on in. Make yourself at home. Or do you say, nope, resisting, cold shoulder, not going to dwell on that, not going to give in to that, I'm going to war against that, wrestle against that. Because if we give the sinful desire room, guess what? It will take as much room as we'll give it and even more than we had planned to give it. So we resist. We're going to have those sinful desires, but we resist them. How do we handle them? Well, then in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10, don't desire evil things. Verse 7 says, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So he's hearkening back to the story of after that God had brought the children of Israel out of bondage, and they come to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up into the mountain to talk to God. And remember what happens. He's gone for a while. And they say, shoot, let's get our own religion going. Aaron, make us some gods. So he goes along with them, knowing better, and says, all right, give me your golden earrings. And he makes this golden calf from their gold they give him, and they worship it. And the eating and drinking is not just they're having a good, it means there is sinful stuff going on, because when Moses came down, they're naked. So with these pagan, what often happened, it happened in Corinth as well, a lot of the pagan religions were associated with immorality, even in the religious practices. So what they say? We can figure out a religion in which we can still enjoy our sinful pleasures. Wow, that works out. You know that's happening today? There are churches that you can go to who will encourage you in sexual perversion. It's happening. It's happening all over. And not just that sin, but other sins. Let's figure out a religion in which we can still enjoy our carnal pleasures and still think we're worshiping God. And he says, don't do that. Don't be idolaters. How do we worship God? We worship him according to what he has revealed in his word. So we worship him according to the truth that he gives us of himself and of his will. And that's always good. It's a joy, it's a delight, it's filling to worship the true and the living God. But there's always competition to draw our hearts away from worshiping and revering God according to who that he really is. Some people just say it doesn't really matter what you worship, doesn't matter how you worship, as long as you're sincere. But that's not what God says. God says, you worship me according to who I have revealed myself to be. That I'm the Holy One, that I'm the Exalted One, and I'm the gracious and merciful and loving One. And you worship me by hearing, as we've already alluded to this morning, by hearing what I say and loving it and obeying it. So then the next one, so don't desire evil things. Don't be idolaters. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, sexual sin, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. That verse always blows me away. Wow. This was the story when the king of Moab was trying to destroy Israel. So remember, he hired Balaam, that strange character, to come and curse Israel, and God wouldn't let Balaam do it. He tried, he wouldn't let him do it. Then Balaam said, hey, I know how you can get them. Get some of these pretty girls over there. And so they seduce Israel to sexual sin and begin to join with their Moabite idols. And Paul says, warning, 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 red light. Because Corinth, as we know, we've already looked at, was a culture filled with sexual immorality. Just as our culture today is filled with sexual immorality. The only rules in our culture, generally speaking now, are make yourself happy. That's generally the only rules. That's the only wisdom that's given. It's false wisdom, worldly wisdom. Just whatever feels good and seems right to you. If it makes you happy, that's the God, right? That's the authority, is your perceived pleasure and happiness. Do you ever wonder why God gives us commands like these? Like, Lord, why do you... Can't we fudge the rules? Can't we figure out... You know what? God's commands in this area, in all areas, but this area, they're wise. Who created us? He did. Who made everything about us? He did. Furthermore, who has authority? He does. And guess what? His commands for us in this will never destroy us. Isn't that amazing? His commands will always lead to our flourishing. Yes, we have to say no and all that. That's hard. But ultimately, it leads to our flourishing. It's good for us. So while you're bombarded with message after message after message, it's what pleases you, what makes you happy. Remember what the Christian gospel says. Here's our ethic. It's not that we like rules. It's that we believe in a God who's very good, who's very wise, and He does have authority. He's the boss. And His commands are for our good. The other path, it inevitably will lead to some bitter fruit, some destruction. God's commands are good. And if you don't think that God cares about that, remember that He said on that day, one day, 23,000 people died in God's judgment. Now I know, if we were in a theocracy in Old Testament Israel today, none of us would still be alive. Because there's a death code for all the sins. We've all dishonored our parents. And we've all sinned that things that would have gotten capital punishment under the Old Testament law. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't, He's not against it any less than He is today. So we should learn from His forbearance, learn from His long-suffering. And if we've sinned in any of these areas, no, praise the Lord. The saints in Corinth, many of them had lived in that way, and God had restored them and cleansed them and washed them. So there's always hope in the gospel of Christ, always hope for sinners who've fallen, but we must take heed to these admonitions. Well, then he says in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So this was the time when they were again complaining against God, and God sends fiery serpents to bite them, and many of them are killed. Of course, we remember that story. There's also a glorious picture of the gospel of Christ in which they cry out to Moses, say, Moses, we're dying here, help us. And God has him make that brazen serpent, and all who look upon the brazen serpent live. And Jesus highlights that story, saying, that was a picture of me. But all those who are snake-bit with sin, look upon me, and they live. Don't tempt Christ. Have you ever known a little child, right? Some of us have been there, always pushing the limits. Always pushing the limits. How much can I get away with, right? That's kind of the idea. Don't put Jesus to the test. Don't put Jesus to the test. Don't abuse grace. Don't abuse it. How far can I go? How much can I do before He'll... I'm going to test Him. He says, don't do that. Remember the fiery snake story. Remember the fiery snake story. Don't tempt Christ. So we're guarding ourselves. We're guarding ourselves from that which would destroy us. The church at Corinth was proud, many of them. We can do this, we can do that. No limits. We're strong. We'll be okay. He says, better guard yourself. Guard yourself. The next one. So we have don't desire evil things. Don't be idolaters. Don't commit fornication. Don't tempt Christ. Finally, verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And this idea here is a bitter and a rebellious spirit. So after that, the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt. They didn't like how things were going. And so at one time they said, forget Moses. We're going to make us a captain and he's going to take us back to Egypt. Forget Moses. Moses was God's leader. They said, we're going to listen to God's leader. Well, there's another occasion where the sons of Korah who already were Levites and had a special position. They said, I tell you what, Aaron and Moses, they talk too much. They take too much on themselves. We can all prophesy. We're all leaders. And Moses, y'all better be careful. You know what happened? The earth opened up and swallowed up the sons of Korah. And that was a rough way to go. God was saying, don't have a rebellious spirit. Don't have a rebellious spirit. Don't have a rebellious spirit against God. Don't have a bitter and rebellious spirit against his leaders. Doesn't mean that his leaders are perfect. His leaders can be corrected. His leaders fall short. But guard yourself from a human tendency to just love to find fault, love to criticize, to love to rebel. He says, be careful. Ultimately, it's a rebellious spirit against the Lord. So what's on the opposite side of the coin here? Don't desire evil things. Man, run after the good stuff. Desire holiness and righteousness and the true manna. Say, Lord Jesus, you're the manna, and I want more of you. Don't be idolaters, but oh, worship the Lord, the great and glorious God, as he's revealed himself. That's glorious. That's the way to live. Don't commit sexual sin. Dedicate your life, your body, as an offering of worship to God in purity and holiness. Don't put Christ to the test. Get as close to Christ as you can get, as obedient as we can. Don't have a rebellious spirit, a bitter spirit, but rather fight that with a humble spirit, a meek spirit that trusts the wisdom and the sovereignty of God, even when things aren't going exactly how you would like for them to go. So again, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. But before we close, look at verse 13. You might think, man, I just want to be depressed right now because I'm not better than the children of Israel. And all the roots of these sins, everything you're saying, is that kind of strikes home. Do I even have a chance? Do I have a fighting chance to try to be faithful? Look at verse 13. It's meant for encouragement. Verse 12 is a warning. Don't be presumptuous. Verse 13 is encouragement. I love the Lord. He gives us encouragement in this serious fight. But here's where it starts. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You haven't endured a temptation that no one else has previously experienced. That helps us, because sometimes we think, man, nobody's facing what I'm facing right now. I bet nobody. I feel so alone. I feel so isolated. Nobody's had these troubles that I'm having. Nobody knows what I'm dealing with. Nobody knows what I'm going through. And Paul says, listen, no, what you're going through now, yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's a challenge. But many have passed this path before. And guess who has passed the path? Jesus has passed this pathway before. Hebrews 4. He was tempted in his humanity in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:18, since he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to help us as we are tempted. Jesus, in his humanity, Satan threw everything he had at Jesus. He targeted Jesus, special targeting. So you say, well, yeah, but Jesus was God. Yeah, but in his humanity, as a man, he went through hunger and thirst. He had the pleasurable stuff. Hey, everybody will just bow and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the Lord. Anything you can want in this world, you can have it. He gave him that temptation. He tried to get him to doubt the word of God, if you're the Son of God, right? If that's true, show me, prove it to me. Appealing to pride and to ego and vanity. Jesus knew what it was to suffer physical pain. Jesus knew what it was to be scorned, to be betrayed. Jesus knew what it was to have heavy, heavy, heavy burdens. Heavier burdens than any of us have ever faced. And he has compassion for us. Praise the Lord, he never failed a sin, because he has no sin. That makes him our Savior, qualified to be our Savior. But he knows what it's like to suffer temptation. So we can cry out to Christ in the midst of temptation. Just say, well, I feel dirty, cried out to Jesus when I'm tempted. Why? That's what he's there for, to help us in our temptation, to help us in our weakness. So don't feel weird. Don't feel the oddball. Don't feel strange. I bet nobody else has ever gone through this. No. There's no temptation that's taken you but such as is common to man. But God's faithful. God's faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Here again, I think that Paul is ultimately talking in the big picture of apostasy, of not losing our salvation. That in the big picture of things, God is so faithful for His true people, He will never allow temptations to ultimately swallow us up and carry us away from the arms of God's grace. That gives us consolation. That gives us comfort. Lord, you've got me. I've got to cling to you, but a lot of times I'm weak, so I'm trusting. You're faithful. So I don't want you to leave. I do want us to leave because that's what the passage is talking. The passage is telling us to mean business, right? To make effort to be faithful. But it also is pointing us to God's faithfulness. To God's faithfulness. So He won't suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, some people have misunderstood this, that thought, well, there's an escape hatch in a moment. Listen, that you may be able to bear it. God's, He can just, man, remove a temptation, no problem with it, just in a moment. And that's wonderful when that happens, but a lot of times, He's teaching us endurance. He's teaching us endurance to bear it, to be faithful in the midst of it. You say, well, okay, He's not going to give me something above that I'm able. That must mean I'm really strong. That's not the idea. Above that we're able, I believe, in the context of John 15:5 that Brother Jim read this morning. I was glad he'd read that. As we're abiding in the vine, as we're walking in His Word, that's the way of escape. That's the way of escape. Don't say, well, yeah, I hadn't been close to the Lord. I hadn't been reading my Bible. I've been missing church a lot. God, why didn't you figure out a way to escape? Why did I fall? That's your fault, God. Nope, wasn't God's fault. The resources are there, right? The tools are there. Are you availing yourself of the tools of God's grace that He's going to use to keep you and guard you and give you a way of escape? The way of escape are so many times the promises of God. The promises of God. Because temptation, it always has a promise, the false promise. But the way of escape is so often the promises of God and the Word of God. The way of escape often are the people of God. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The way of escape sometimes may be Sunday morning in worship and hearing the Word. You say, wow, the Lord delivered me again. That's what I needed again. He helped me. He sustained me. Now, here's one thing I want to remember, because this is important. So, before I do that, number one, encouragement. Encouragement in the midst of temptation. What you go through, many have gone through before, and the Lord's sufficient to guide you. Number two, God's faithful. God's faithful. Lean on Him. Lean on His resources. Abide in Him as He gives you the strength to sustain the temptation. But also, this also removes excuses from us. This removes excuses from us. Oh, I just couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. No. He said, no. Can't go down that route. God's providing you resources. God is faithful. You take His resources. No excuses. You take His resources and avail yourselves of them. But also, I want to mention this before that we close. Notice all of these temptations that we just went through. And most of them, if not all of them, coincided with some outward difficult circumstance. Okay? How good are you at waiting in patience? I'm not very good at that sometimes. All right? Moses goes up in the mountain, and they get tired of waiting. So what do? They take matters in their own hands and create foolishness. Sometimes we have to just wait on the Lord. Sometimes if there's something we know that we need to do, do it. But sometimes God is going to give us a test of patience. So the temptation, the sinful solicitation, came in a context of where God was putting their faith to the test. Satan wants to test you too, right? He wants to solicit you into sin when you're going through some difficulty. Other hard circumstance. It was hard to just eat manna all day. It was hard when they complained and the serpents came and bit them. It was a hard time. They were wandering around. The way was difficult. So as you've heard us say before, it's not original with me, that Satan is a dirty fighter. And he's not going to just wait until you're dressed up and singing Amazing Grace and you're on cloud 9. So I think I'll wait till then to tempt him. He may. He'll throw all kinds of stuff at you even then. But are you going through a burden? Are things hard? Is there extra stress? Guess what? Our sinful nature can sometimes respond to those in a very destructive way. And Satan can tempt us in a very destructive way. Have you ever used the excuse, well, this is a hard time, so I'm just going to do this, this, and this. This is a hard time, so this gives me a way out. We're crazy, aren't we? We come up with all kinds of stuff. All kinds of stuff. Here, this is an exception. This is an exception because we've only had manna, so I think we can now go have some sinful pleasure, right? This is, no. The enemy wants to pounce us in any way that he can, but the Lord is lovingly, graciously giving these exhortations to us. Remember that he is faithful. So wherefore, my dearly beloved, he says, run from idolatry, flee from idolatry. 1 Peter 5:10 says, But the God of all grace who has called us to his eternal glory, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. True people of God are in that process. He's called us to eternal glory. That's where we're headed. But in the midst of that, in our afflictions, he is establishing us, he's teaching us, he's refining us, and he's going to uphold us and sustain us. So may we heed these warnings. Be thankful for the advantages. Be thankful for the blessings of God, but not foolishly and presumptuously rely on them, but rather rely on God and his word and his resources. Let's bow in a word of prayer.